Well, Lord, we want to lift up this time, Lord, as we look at the Word of God here in John. Pray that you would use the Word, Lord, and use me, your messenger, to bring the truth, because it is your truth, and that our hearts would be open to receive what you have for us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we stand and we'll read our passage today. It's beginning in verse 26 of John chapter 4. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come and see him who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Well, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." The Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. This past week, we had one of the most troubling events in recent memory. Many lives, dozens, hundreds, thousands even, tens of thousands of lives might be forever changed as a result of that event. And so many of us, we go about just our daily lives and tasks and to-do lists, and oftentimes we forget about what they are doing and how their lives are profoundly affected by this recent event. Of course, I know you might be thinking about the shooting that occurred at the nightclub in Orlando, but that's not the event to which I'm referring to. The troubling event to which I refer to is not nearly as spectacular in the current news cycle, but it might have much, much more devastating long-term repercussions. Let me read to you this article. This article is called "Life After Coming Out." The lead singer of the Christian rock band Everyday Sunday surprised his fans when he revealed he is homosexual in a letter on May 31st. The married father of two told Fox 411, "Coming out was the best decision he ever made. Despite risking his career in Christian music, his coming out has been for the best," he said. The response, quote, "has been overwhelmingly positive. It has been pretty awesome to see how many people have come around me to support me and show my love," Pierce said. "I've been super grateful." Just as a side note, as I read through this, I just want you to register all the red flags that should be going up in your mind. Okay. He went on to say, or rather, Pearson came out to his wife and family 6 months before publishing his letter. His wife, Lauren, was supportive from the get-go, even though it meant the end of their marriage. That's a couple red flags right there. I'm wearing this shirt just to remind you, okay? He told us the pair has filed for disillusionment. Okay. Meanwhile, the other members of his family, who Pearson describes as fundamentalist Christians, took a little longer to come around. "Lauren," he said, "has been crazy supportive and very much behind me. We were married 7.5 years, and it's been just as much of a struggle for her as it has been for me. I think we both got to experience freedom to have this transparency and understanding in our relationship." Pearson said he and his wife had become advocates for the LGBT community long before he admitted to himself that he was homosexual. Quote, "By the time I told Lauren, she hugged me and cried, and she's been a huge advocate for me. A lot of my family, from a more fundamentalist Christian side that has always believed homosexuality is a sin, they've been wanting to understand. My dad showed up on my front porch when the letter came out and just hugged me for 10 minutes. They're definitely trying. After he had his family's acceptance, Pearson decided to pen his now viral letter. At the time, he did not consider the effect his sexuality would have on his career. He said, "I honestly didn't know how people would react. Anytime you post something like this online, you realize there's just some mean people out there. But I wasn't too worried about that. My story is beautiful, and it's been about the grace that I've received from people around me, from my wife, from my family, and just the sort of redemption I've been able to feel." He continued, "The restoration me and my wife have been able to feel for us being healthy, for our kids, and just hoping we can help other people because I know there's people out there going through what I've gone through." Unquote. Pearson said he hopes people of all faiths and backgrounds will come together to stop teaching hate in light of the attack that took place at a homosexual nightclub in Orlando Sunday night. He has started a GoFundMe page to help the families of the victims. Quote, "I know what it's like to live in that place of fear, and it's sad, especially with the events that took place this last weekend. I think that the fundamentalist way that people have been teaching..." I'm going to start that sentence again because I really want you to listen. Quote, "I think that the fundamentalist way that people have been teaching against homosexuality, whether you're Christian, Hindu, Jewish, or Muslim, I think it's dangerous." Unquote. According to Religion News Service, Pearson is still keeping his faith. He continues to pray and study the Bible. Quote, "There is absolutely no conflict with accepting who I am and following Jesus." Unquote, he told Religious News Service. Quote, "God wants me to be healthy, authentic, whole, integrated, and my truest self." Unquote. Actually, the quote continues, "You see someone mentally unstable that's been taught to hate? You see now what that can do," referring to the shooting. "I think it's sad, and I think it's important for us to tell our stories." End of quote. Pearson hopes his story will help others struggling with their faith and sexuality. He is performing his first Gay Pride Festival this Friday night in his hometown of Columbus, Ohio. The room should be full of red flags. I'm deeply grieved. On a personal note for him, on a much greater note for the type of influence and ruination this can happen on the Christian community. Here's a guy that a lot of people have liked and supported in his musical career. Had a couple of number one Christian hits in 07 and 08. Much in the same way that the coming out of Ray Bolts a decade or so ago, who wrote "Thank You for Giving to the Lord," came out, left his family, and a worship leader named Vicky Beeching came out, and there's this steamroller effect that's happening within the Christian community. Interestingly, we were talking the other day at home, and my wife had shared that she was listening to a tape from Elizabeth Elliot from the late 80s about the struggle in churches with gender roles. And the debate was whether women should be pastors behind the pulpit. And she very astutely and prophetically said 30 years ago, if we can't get the biblical roles of women right now, we're going to be opening the doors to homosexuality within the church later. Okay? Now, there are many disturbing elements to the information in the article. I think some of the most disturbing are obviously the attempts to normalize a practicing lifestyle of homosexuality as an acceptable part of the Christian lifestyle, to make it compatible to being a normal fact that we should accept it without repentance. And I do want to make that distinction, that there are those who struggle with the sin of homosexuality. Their life is committed to serving Christ. Perhaps they were saved out of that lifestyle. Perhaps that's a bent they've struggled with their entire life. And I'd like to offer you something that perhaps I think as a culture we've sort of let go by the wayside, and that's the idea that In Matthew, it says that some were eunuchs from birth, and some were eunuchs by choice. A eunuch being the idea that, as Paul says, they're celibate. In other words, they don't have a desire to get married. That doesn't necessarily mean they always have a desire to be single, but they may not necessarily have a desire to get married. And unfortunately, in our societal confusion, oftentimes in our either-or, it's either you get married or you must be of the alternative lifestyle persuasion. And we've left out this gigantic gap that Scripture allows that says many are eunuchs. Many are meant to be single and content in the Lord. But the Scriptures say not everybody can receive that. So I do want to make that distinction that there are Christians in the church who need to be loved and who need to be encouraged and who need to be supported, who are fighting that sin like mad. And they need the body of Christ to love them. I'm okay with that. There are those who say, I'm a practicing homosexual and I'm a Christian and you can't tell me it's wrong. Now, that is absurd as saying, I'm a Christian gangster, or I'm a Christian adulterer, or I'm a Christian murderer, or I'm a Christian fornicator, or I'm a Christian bank robber. We would look at that and say, that's absurd. That's a disconnect. It does not follow. It's a non sequitur. We would never accept any of those other sins, practicing sins, as being compatible with the Christian lifestyle. Another troubling aspect of this story is the idea of sacrificing one's marriage vows on the altar of being healthy. He said, quote, God wants me to be healthy, authentic, whole, integrated, my truest self. Where doest thou findest that in Scripture? If it may be so, King James. I think this is a true reflection on how the idolatry of happiness has overtaken the biblical mandate for holiness. Joy and happiness are not always connected. If somebody we love, like Mr. Zeno, passes on, we may not be happy for a while, but we can have true joy with the knowledge that he resides in the presence of the Creator of the universe. Another problem that Mr. Pearson from this group is willing to do is to abandon the necessary duty and honor of being a faithful, loving husband. And he has abdicated his dutiful and honorable role of being a sacrificing, God-honoring man who can lead his children into godliness. He is more interested in taking the commands of Christ and redefining them to accommodate his worldview and practice. And instead, he has succumbed, quite frankly, to the author of confusion, Satan himself, and he has allowed, and I'm going to use a technical word here, societal pedagogy. Pedagogy is just a teaching about Christianity. Okay, in other words, we see society, the Christian society, the mainstream Christian society, beginning to really bend and not making this distinction between somebody who says, I am not a practicing homosexual, but I struggle with it, versus the person who blatantly spits in the face at the commands of God. And he's allowing what society now is dictating about Christianity rather than letting truth from biblical obedience define his worldview. Columnist Michael Brown several years ago wrote in a column when worship leader Vicky Beeching came out as homosexual, he wrote this. He said, if 10,000 pastors declared they were gay tomorrow, it would not change the truth of the Bible one iota. If 10,000 worship leaders declared that God had made them gay, it would not change a single scriptural truth. Next slide, please. As I have emphasized repeatedly, despite the increasing number of professing gay Christians, there are no new textual, archaeological, sociological, anthropological, or philological discoveries that have been made in the last 50 years that would cause us to read any of these biblical texts differently. And so, once more, we see the fundamental error of gay Christianity, namely people interpreting the Bible through the lens of their sexuality rather than interpreting their sexuality through the lens of the Bible. Now, warning for those who may be listening, what I'm saying is not hate speech. Those who might be listening and judging what I'm saying, or you may be here, I don't believe as Christians we should hate anyone. Again, there are those who struggle with sins of all kinds. There are no perfect Christians. Many in the church hide in shame or leave the church altogether because they fear being ostracized when they sin or scandalized by smug, self-righteous Christians who, I remind you, Jesus came down harder on them than any others. The story of the prodigal son is about the smugness and self-righteousness of the faithful brother, not the one who went and spent everything. Well, let me remind you, again, those smugness and self-righteousness are just as contemptible sin in the eyes of God. Our job in the church is to preach the gospel, the forgiving, cleansing power of a Savior who was brutally executed to bear the condemnation that you and I deserved. Those who love Him will strive to obey His commands with the understanding that we will fail again and again and again. Yet we continue to battle, to fight and deny and love and forgive and have compassion on our brothers and sisters in Him. That said, compassion is not a license for accepting the things that God calls an abomination. We do not have the right, nor the power, nor the evidence to fundamentally change what God calls sin. See, the message of Christ's love and sacrifice and our sin and need for repentance does not and has not changed. And that simple message, that is the message that we hear in this passage today. It starts out with the revelation of the Messiah. Jesus said, "I who speak to you am He." Now, this is not a common occurrence in Scripture. It's Doctors Walvoord and Zuck say this. They say this self-declaration by Jesus Himself, "I am He," or the Messiah, is unusual. Normally in His ministry in Galilee and Judea, because of political implications, He veiled His office in the title, the Son of Man. But with this Samaritan woman, the dangers of revolt by national zealots were not a problem. In other words, He wasn't in the neighborhood of those who would want to take Him and force Him to be king of Israel at that time in an effort to try to overthrow the Roman rule. That was not Jesus' mission. He tells us what His mission is later on in this passage. He does. Let's examine some of those statements where He says, "I am." And when Jesus says, "I am," that's a declaration of His deity. That's Him stating, "I and the Father are one." He says in Matthew 14:27, "Do not be afraid, I am He." Or some translations might just say, "I am," with brackets around Him. He says in Mark 14:62, He says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." John 8:18, "I am the one who testifies concerning Myself, and the Father who sent Me testifies concerning Me." These are just some of the declarations. He also says in John 8:58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That one almost got Him stoned. And in John 8:58, or actually it's a different, I think I wrote it down wrong, "I am the resurrection and the life. He, of course, he who believes in Me will never die." And I apologize for the misprint there. And we have to understand, no gospel presentation is a gospel presentation without the revelation that Christ is the only way to have sins forgiven. That Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. We see that here. When He makes that declaration to the woman, that is the bottom line truth statement that's necessary for every presentation. We don't promise them a better life. We don't say, "Come to Jesus and all your problems are going to be solved." We don't say, "Come to Jesus if you want to be happy." But we need to make it known that our sin separates us from God and must be cleansed, and that only through Christ. And that's the absurdity of this declaration by Trey Pearson, this lead singer, to say, "I can be this sinner, I can continue in this sinful lifestyle what he's saying is, I don't have the need for repentance and still trust that I'm going to be a Christian. It's a very dichotomous saying that he has there. We can only come to God through Christ. In his book, Evangelism, A Biblical Approach, M. Corcoran said this. He reported that A.B. Simpson said that the gospel, quote, tells rebellious men that God is reconciled, that justice is satisfied, that sin is atoned for, that the judgment of the guilty may be revoked, the condemnation of the sinner canceled, the curse of the law blotted out, the gates of hell closed, the portals of heaven opened wide, the power of sin subdued, the guilty conscience healed, the broken heart comforted, the sorrow and misery of the fall undone. There, folks, is a declaration of what the gospel is. The revelation of the Messiah is a part of that gospel message. The second thing that we see in this passage is a refusal of meaning. In other words, the disciples refused to understand the meaning of what he said. Verse 27, just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? Now, the reason for marveling at that or amazed at him talking to a woman is cultural for the most part. There's several reasons. Number one was that Jews, as we've already noted, didn't talk to Samaritans. They were considered half-breeds. They were considered not fully of the Jewish bloodline, which they weren't, because what had happened is after they were taken into captivity, when they were brought back in, they were actually other races, other countries, other nations were brought in, and they intermingled with the Jews, and so you had partial Jews and partial foreigners. Therefore, they were considered basically unclean Jews. The women were considered always on their cycle, unclean at all times, is how full-blooded Jews considered and looked at the Samaritans. We might most closely associate it in our time with the race issue down in the South in the 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s. And I happened to spend several years down in Tennessee when I was growing up, and I remember we would ride the school bus, and you know they would pick us up on the way out of the route because we lived about 3 miles from the school, and we'd end up going about 10 miles out and then come back around, and just about a mile away from us, there was this African-American black family, and there was about seven of them, and they would get on the bus, and of course, we were raised colorblind. People are people, and you would hear the things that people would say when they would get on the bus, and nobody wanted to sit with this family. And of course, my brother and sister and I, we would just smile, hey, and they would come and sit with us, and we'd ride the bus in with them, and I didn't think anything of that. But the horrible things that were said and the fact that people didn't want to sit or talk to somebody who the only difference between the two was about a 50th of an inch of pigmentation. The skin color. What on earth does that have to do with how we should treat one another? And that was a good exposure to the kind of culture where people wouldn't even talk to you. You couldn't, you know, black people in the 50s, 40s, 50s, 60s, they couldn't even go to the same hotels. There were, some of the reports is tragic. One of the greatest baseball players in history, Jackie Robinson, okay, or Hank Aaron, would travel with their team, and their team would get put in one hotel, and these black superstars, the best player on the team, would have to go to a different hotel with their own people, or they would have to go stay in a private house while their team stayed together. And that's the kind of thing that I think we can most closely relate or associate with this hatred and this division. You didn't talk with African-American people. What are you doing hanging out with them? Some of the baseball players who became friends with these athletes would be ostracized just as much as the black athletes themselves. And I think that's a way that we can understand the difficulty and the situation when Jesus is talking to this woman and the disciples go, what are you talking to her for? Because the second aspect was that rabbis didn't talk to women. they didn't even associate with him. Part of it was because they were considered a second-class person. In his book, Manners and Customs of the Bible, James Freeman writes, quote, "It was unusual for a Jewish leader to converse with women in a public place. The rabbis expressed their contempt for women by teaching that they were not to be saluted or spoken to in the street, and they were not to be instructed in the law." So they didn't even talk to them because they were considered oftentimes property or second-class citizens. So here's this double whammy. Number one, Jesus is talking to this woman who's not even Jewish. Number two, Jesus is talking to a woman as a rabbi. Now, as we look at the life of Jesus, however, we find that he had many friends who were women, very good friends with Mary and Martha and Mary Magdalene, and ministered to them in just profound ways. And what really this begins to point out to us as we look at Scripture and we open it up and put the lens to it is it's an indicator that the gospel points to us. John the author is writing that the gospel is open to other races and other peoples. And not only to other people and races besides the Jews, but he's doing a very important message, very important service, is that he's giving equal value to men and women. Different roles, different distinctions about them, which we are not to bend or take at our disposal how we want to. Men and women obviously have different functions biblically, different biological parts, different job descriptions in Scripture of how the family is supposed to work and how the authority and the order is supposed to be, not to be abused, but definitely equal in value. Do you realize that was a radical concept for that time? This was crazy. This was something that was not normally accepted. And here Jesus is living out this example to say, she's just as much a person as you are. Well, to top it off then, in terms of missing what's going on, the disciples miss the fact that Jesus is talking about food. He says, they're saying, "Rabbi, eat." Well, what happens is the woman leaves her water jar. Jesus never gets the drink that he initially showed up to get because she's amazed at what he's told her. She puts her jar, she goes running off into the town and starts summoning these people and telling them, "Come and see the man that told me all that I ever did," and I love her humility. Perhaps she didn't need that kind of humility. Obviously, small town, people talk. Everybody knew she was the woman who had five husbands and was not currently married to the guy that she was with. And she runs in and she tells them, I need to tell you everything about this man told me. And she phrases it in this way, and it doesn't really come through as it's written in the Greek. She says, "Can this be the Christ?" It's written in the negative, so it actually comes out more accurately. "Surely this can't be the Messiah, can it?" So in her humility, she didn't even presume to say, "Fellas, let me tell you about this experience that I had. Let me tell you the truth. That guy's the Messiah." Obviously, there were questions. Just because he told her all that she had done, was that perfect evidence that he was the Messiah? Don't know, but she did express it in a manner that would lead them in a questioning. "Oh, surely this can't be the Messiah, is it? But he did tell me everything that all I'd done in my life." And just in a gracious and inviting manner, pulls them. Doesn't throw all the facts out there, but instead, rather lays a trail of breadcrumbs. Says, "Come out and see." And I can just see him. That he told you all about that? Well, and you can almost see him turning around and immediately going out there. Well, a certain amount of time passes. We don't know. Meanwhile, the disciples are having this conversation with Jesus, going, "Rabbi, you need to eat." And he's going, I've already got food that you don't know about. And they're busy going, "Oh, yeah, somebody get him to eat. Somebody run down to Taco Bell and grab him a cheese roll up or something." And they missed the whole point. They refused to understand the meaning of what he was talking about. In the same way that Nicodemus missed the idea of the Spirit, and the Samaritan woman herself missed the understanding that when Jesus was talking about water, he was talking about life and the Spirit. Here he's talking about food that they don't know about. And here's what he says in verse 34. "My food is to do the will," hear that, obedience to the Father, "of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Why did Jesus come to earth? Right there in Scripture. To do my Father's will, which is to be the sacrifice for all humankind, no matter what we may have done, no matter what sin we may have committed. His job was to open the gates to not only the Jews, but to give life to all races. The Bible says at the end of days, every tribe, every tongue, every nation will bow down and call Him Jesus, call Him Lord. Every race, doesn't matter. Every gender, male and female. There's only two, by the way, regardless of what the media says, there's only two. So He equates food with doing His will. Then He quotes a known proverb. Starts talking about reaping, sowing and reaping. He says, do you not say, yet there are 4 months and then comes the harvest. So He takes what we would call a colloquialism or a modern saying and He relates that. And I think that's one of the beauties that Jesus did. You know, He takes the where they are. He relates to them. Remember, this is an agrarian culture. They're farmers. They grew things. Now, when I lived in Tennessee, and some of you have been in some of you guys, Smiths were just out in the Midwest, in Missouri, and when you drive by some of these fields, particularly cotton fields, it's all green. And then when the cotton's ready to get picked, there are these white plumes sticking out all over the place, almost where it looks like snow. And you know, the cotton is ready to be picked. And He draws this parallel, and whether it's just because they would understand that kind of parallel, or simply because maybe, and this is what several commentators speculate on, is that the people were coming out in their clothes, and because Jesus says, look, the fields are white with harvest. Maybe that's their bodies bobbing up and down in the distance in between the fields, and it looked like a crop ready to be picked. But He points it out, and He says, look, that's not one of those, now look here and see. It would seem to indicate, look, open your eyes and look up there. You see these people coming? And He says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. And so He's using this natural event as a figurative way of speaking that people are ready to come into the kingdom. He's doing what? He's fulfilling the will that God has sent Him to do. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, verse 36, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For the saying here holds true, one sows, then another reaps. That would seem to indicate that during that time there were those who planted, there were workers whose job was to till the soil and to plant the seed, and yet 4 months later, it would seem to be was another group of people that did the harvesting. Perhaps it was like we have in our time, skilled labor. We have people who work on computers, and that's what they do. We have people who do plumbing, and that's what they do. We have people who build houses, and that's what they do. We have other people who are philosophers and teachers and things of that nature, and that's what they do. They do their skill. Perhaps it was that there were those who were expert sowers, and boy, they could plant a row so straight. Okay, and then there were others maybe who watered. And maybe there were others who were reapers and were an expert at pulling the crop so they were able to get the most amount out of that crop without losing any of it. It would seem that way because Jesus states that. He says, one sows, another reaps. And now He brings it back into their language. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. A couple things that we need to understand for us is that sowing, reaping and sowing is a law in both the physical and in the spiritual world. Galatians 6, 7 and 8 talks about that. Galatians 6, 7 says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Okay, in the physical world, there are natural consequences to our actions. We would call that the law of cause and effect. There's no way around it. When we choose an action, we also choose the consequences of that action. We can choose good. We can be disciplined. And we can be strong. And we can reject sin. And we can have the blessings that go along with that. And I'm talking as a believer. And we can make poor decisions. And one poor decision tends to lead to other poor decisions. And that opens up bigger poor decisions. And pretty soon we've opened up disaster within our lives. But you know what the great thing about the Lord is? We can make one poor decision or two poor decisions and go, stop! And the Holy Spirit speaks to our heart. And we go back the other way. And we avoid the potential pitfalls and disasters that can happen over a series of a lot of bad decisions. Because that's what the ruination of most people's lives is, just simply a series of a lot of small, poor decisions. Very few people are cruising along just great, their life's great, their marriage is great, their job is great, and then in one decision, it can happen, but in one decision, everything goes apart. See, because what happens, if you get to that point of one decision where everything falls apart, you've probably made hundreds of little decisions along the way that led up to the lack of awareness that one decision where you hit the iceberg happens. That doesn't happen by itself. You know, the Titanic ignored a lot of the warning signs before it hit the ice. He was going too fast. They were going in a route that they didn't usually go. And they were trying to prove that it was an indestructible boat. And a lot of poor little decisions led to this colossal accident. A lot of little decisions led to this Orlando shooter not being in jail. Investigated time and time and time. Interviewed by the FBI 13 times. 2 weeks ago, a shop that sells body armor called the FBI and said a guy came in here looking for body armor. It was him. They ignored it. Lots of little decisions along the way allowed that shooting at that nightclub to occur. Colossal sin is just simply a series of a lot of little decisions. But when we sin, if we are sensitive to the power of God, the Holy Spirit, if we're abiding in the Word, if we're seeking to do what's right, we're going to sin, folks. There's no one perfect. But when we commit that one little sin, when we make that wrong choice, and we listen to the Holy Spirit, and we go back the other way, and we ask the Lord to forgive us, and we repent, which means we just stop going down that direction. It means we make the decision to go down the right direction. And guess what? A lot of right decisions, little choices that we make over the course of time and years, tends to bring about tremendous blessings within our life. Blessed and happy. In the Beatitudes it talks about. Blessed is the man who. And it gives a list of things. Blessed and happy are those who are pure in heart. Clean conscience. No worry about what you may have forgotten to tell somebody or done. No white lies. You don't have to worry about what you got to clean up later. Decisions. Sowing and reaping. In the spiritual sense, and we see that, Galatians 6:8, whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Living a life of carnality and sin is similar to expecting, a continual rejection of the commands of God, which we are seeing with the story that I started out with here. And expecting to inherit heaven, we might say it's sort of like planting those goat heads or planting cockleburrs. Remember cockleburrs? Ever hear of those things? Back in the South, some of you guys know what I'm talking about. Planting those and expecting nice, good-smelling roses to come out. Putting a rock down and expecting a sunflower or something. It's ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense. To reject the commands of God. Now again, I want to make that distinction. Listen very carefully. There's a difference between truly trying to obey the commands of God and struggling. Some people have greater willpower. Some people have better self-discipline. Some people have a better family background. For whatever reason, some people have an easier time doing it. But anybody's capable at any time of going down the narrow path. Let me give you just a quick example. And when I was in ministry many, many years ago, there was a pastor that I worked with who had been saved out of a life of drug addiction. He was a musician, very talented, and got clean for a while, but sadly ended up going back into a drug lifestyle and died of an overdose. And that's simply a consequence of reaping what you sow. Had the Lord saved his soul? Yeah, he loved the Lord. But he was weak, and he didn't know how to get out of that lifestyle. He was not willing to take the steps necessary to go all the way to the things that he needed to get that out of his life. He was just weaker. There are other stories, plenty of stories of people who came from horrible lifestyles. Ridiculous, you know, drug addiction or infidelity or whatever the case might be, and God saved them. And they were able to walk a different path. And God was able to give them that strength. And perhaps some people just have a greater understanding, a greater ability to walk in that obedience. You know, he who is forgiven much loves much. I think sometimes the distinction we make or the confusion that we make is to say, well, you know, I was a horrible drug abuser and murderer and I robbed banks and did all this stuff and God saved me. And boy, am I grateful. And we go, yes, I wasn't saved out of that kind of lifestyle. I don't have near as much to be grateful for. You know, we sort of adopt this elitist mentality that we don't need to be quite as grateful as that person who came out of that lifestyle. And the reality is, you know what? We're equally sinful until such a time as Jesus saves our soul. So when we say, he who is, you know, forgiven much, loves much, guess what? We all should love much because we've all been forgiven much. That takes us then to the last thing here, who had the revelation of Messiah, the refusal of meaning. The third thing we have is the response of the message. You know, Jesus talked about the sowers and the reapers, and you know, sometimes in our society, we like to give more credence to those who are great evangelists. Oh, I just wish I could do that. Or somebody who, you know, is very great at sharing the gospel or you know, reeling them in and closing the deal or whatever the case might be. You know, Jesus is the star. The sowers are not the stars. The reapers are not the stars. Jesus is the star. Jesus gets all the credit for anybody being saved. We just simply are being obedient to what he's commanded us to do, and that's to fulfill the Great Commission. This woman had a questionable reputation, and yet her testimony has brought about to initially bring some people to believe. She shares her faith. She says, come and see the man who told me about all the things that I did. Any guys grow up a little charismatic or Assemblies of God kind of church? Some of you guys? I know, David, didn't you go? Aren't you? You're still going to Assemblies of God, aren't you? No, we're used to, right? School, right. Assemblies of God school. I went to Assemblies of God college. And one of the things about being in the Assemblies of God church, which bless their heart, man, they want to see people get saved. I think the number one thing that people in the Assemblies of God want to do is see people come to Jesus. And I think that is awesome because that can get lost. And I remember one of the things that we would have in church every week was we'd have testimony time. People would stand up and, you know, bless their heart. They'd get on their cane and they'd say, brother, preacher, let me tell you about what the Lord has done in my life this week. And I don't know why they all talk like that. They just did. And some of them would share these amazing things. And we might, you know, I was a kid and we were, you know, and make it. But, you know, they were sharing and talking about the great things that God had been doing within their life. How many of us take that time to stop and think about the great things that God is doing in our life on an everyday, on an every week kind of basis? Staggering. I have to share with you something that happened in our life. Just we came back from San Antonio, where of course, you know, we had our van broken into and all this stuff, and we were down at the other church doing worship down there, and we you know, we have to take all this equipment out and load it up into the church, and we came back, we got in our car to go, we're driving down the road, and there's an envelope with $1,000 in that car. And I don't know who put it there. And I'm going, thank you, Jesus, that you put it on somebody's heart. Because we had to fix the air conditioner in our van, and that was almost $1,000. So it's funny how those things work out. But there's no way I could have been able to afford that. And the Lord put it upon somebody's heart You know, I'm like the old guy, standing on his cane. The Lord blessed us with that money, because He did. And, you know, and I share that with you at the risk of people going, nobody's put $1,000 in my car lately. Okay. That's what our natural tendency is to do. Why do you have to share that? You know, and I do that to say praise to God, because He understood our need and we didn't even ask for it. And yet He met that need. How many of us take the time in to share with people what the Lord has done with us? And it doesn't have to be something as monumental as that. You know, it can be, there's about 10,000 little tiny things that you could probably think about right now that you could give thanks for as a testimony to how God is working within your life. It's amazing what God does. And as we recognize it, it's amazing. We begin to see, and that picture opens. Oh, yeah, and He did that. Oh, yeah, and He did those things as well. This morning, we were down there, and just a little thing, just a tiny little thing. Ava had her guitar, and she happened to was moving the guitar case, and her foot got caught on the guitar that I use down there, which is not mine. A person lets me use as a real high-quality, expensive guitar, and it knocked it over. Bang! And it fell over. And the guy who owns it had a heart attack and called 911. No, he didn't run. He was initially disturbed a little, and then he went to tune it up and realized that the battery was dying on the thing. And I loved his attitude, because he said, hey, you know what? It's okay. Poor Ava, she was ready to, you know, buy him a new guitar. And he says, it's okay, because if it hadn't gotten knocked over, we never would have known the battery was going to die. And the Lord revealed to us that the battery needed to be changed, and it didn't go out during the service. What a great perspective on how to look at the little things that, guess what we usually do? Murmur, and shake our fist at God. And guess what? He's doing other things while we're busy murmuring. I can just go, can't you see what I'm doing? Well, no, I can't. Trust me. It becomes of that nature. And that testimony is an important part. And her testimony initially brings about believe. And sometimes the strongest arguments for the gospel of Christ is the personal testimony of what God has done in our life. Charles Bradlaugh, he was an avowed infidel. He once challenged the Reverend H.P. Hughes to a debate. And this preacher was the head of a rescue mission in London, England. And he accepted this challenge with the condition that he could bring 100 men and women with him who would share their testimony and talk about what Christ had done for them. They were people that had been deep in sin, some coming from poverty-stricken homes, and lived the vices that they picked up from their parents. So he said they would not only tell of their conversion, they would submit to cross-examination by anyone who doubted their story. So here's Reverend Hughes bringing his 100 people with him whose lives had been touched by the power of God. When the appointed day arrived, the preacher came. Well, actually, he invited the other guy, Charles Bradlaugh, to bring 100 atheists with him to counter, tell how their life had been changed by atheism. So the day comes, he brings his 100 transformed people, and Bradlaugh never shows up. Consequently, the meeting turns into a time of testimony where other sinners who had gathered to hear of the debate got converted as a result of these testimonies shared. You never know what God is going to do with how He has worked in your life if you're willing to share it. You know, see, it seems sometimes like we're embarrassed I'm a Christian and don't tell anybody in this culture, you know, because I want to be seen as cool and relevant in our culture. And we almost get ashamed to share the fact that Jesus Christ saved us, cleansed us from our sin, and has written our ticket to heaven, and has changed my life. And let me tell you about it. You're a wacko. Oh, persecution! That's kind of what we're afraid of. Finally, though, His word leads to salvation. They came and they said, hey, first we listened to you, lady, but now it's His word. Stayed a couple of days, more people came. Some of the translations say His words, but it's actually singular in the Greek, and it's His word leads to salvation. Again, Drs. Walford and Zuck say this. They say, faith based simply on the testimony of another is only secondary. True faith moves to its own experience and confrontation with Jesus. We have heard for ourselves is the more adequate basis. Okay? Jesus is the Savior of the world, not in the sense that everyone will be saved, which is universalism, but that His light shines for all to see. The light is not limited to the nation of Israel, but is for every nation, tribe, people, and language. Our job is to show people the Messiah. Finally, points of application or conclusion. Number one, our witnessing message needs to reveal the Messiah. It's awesome that Jesus has changed our life, but we ultimately need to point them to the Messiah and let them see. We've seen this whole chapter, in the previous chapter, that John, the writer, said, see the Messiah. Get your eyes on the Messiah. Just as when Moses was in the wilderness and he held up the serpent, get your eyes on that, and then they were healed. John says, get your eyes on Jesus. We, as in our testimony, need to get people to see Jesus. The second thing is this. Our testimony is a powerful witnessing tool. Don't neglect what Christ has done for you in your efforts to share the Messiah of the universe. He changed you. He changed me. We deserve death. Share that. Share how He's brought you into life. And then third, pray for and look for opportunities to sow, to water, and to reap. Just because you share doesn't mean you may be the one who leads them in the sinner's prayer. Okay? Just because you bring the gospel to somebody, you might experience incredible hostility when you bring it, but you don't know what God is going to do with the words that you pour into their life down the road. Each of us, when we came to Christ, we had dozens of people who poured into our lives at one point or another. Dozens of sermons, perhaps. Maybe our parents, dozens of times or hundreds of times. Very few people in the depths of their atheism and God-hating life hear, Jesus loves you. He died, I repent. That's not going to happen real often. But time and time and time again, the Lord takes their hearts of stone and turns it into a heart of flesh so that they can receive. And you might be the one who initially they hate. And you might be the one who, in a casual encounter, shares something that might cause the wheels to spin a little bit and the gears to start grinding. And you might be, like the disciples were at that time, the one who was fortunate enough to do the reaping. See, they got to reap what hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of the prophetic word laid down. And the prophecies that pointed to the coming Messiah. They were the ones that then, at that moment, got to see the Messiah in action and began to be the reapers of that harvest. He is the Lord of the harvest. And folks, for us, the fields are ripe and white as snow. Matthew 9:37 and 38. Then He said to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Let's stand up and pray. Lord, You are the Lord of the harvest. It is You whose Spirit is moving in the lives of people that You desire to save and You have called to salvation. And we desire, Lord, to be faithful stewards of the message, to be those who live out the Great Commission, that we would take the faith that You have given to us and that we would share that faith. We would point people to You. We would use our testimony. We would use the Word. We would use the law. We would use reason. We would use whatever means are at our disposal to see the lost brought into the kingdom. Give us courage and boldness to proclaim that You are Lord. And God, I also want to pray for this singer, Trey Pearson of Everyday Sunday, that he would repent, that he would see the devastation and the abomination of his willful choice to go down this path and yet call it compatible with Christianity. And Lord, that You would touch his life and cause him to repent, that You'd heal his marriage, Lord, and You would restore to him the ability to serve from an obedient heart that has great fidelity to the words of Scripture. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.